Last week we talked about Lot's choice. If you weren't here last week as we talked about Lot's choice, I recommend that you get the CD. The CDs that are forthcoming are, they are helps to what we are trying to accomplish in our ladies' class. Right now I'm attempting to exercise your senses with the characters in the scriptures who find themselves in dilemmas and troubles for which, once you and I become the kind of comforter that Isaiah 61 is calling us to, then we will be able to minister to people that are in these specific and types of troubles. Last week we struggled through Lot's choice and we asked a number of questions. How would you minister to a sister whose whole life burnt up in ashes under the type of construct and experience that Lot and his family went through? We talked about Lot's history being very much prophetic of where you and I are today. The whole account of Lot in Genesis 19 is very prophetic of the church age today. And there are going to be some applications made tonight with regards to our present subject, which is Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And so the title of tonight's message is A Deceitful Sister. As you see in your outline, now I know you never ever met one of those. You never met a deceitful sister, and you certainly aren't one yourself. So this will be a completely new experience for you, and I hope we can acquire some lessons out of it tonight. Where we're from, where we're coming from, particularly for those of you who are new, again, is out of Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 promises that God would work through his church to restore men and women who have experienced exceeding brokenness in their life. And one of the challenges that you and I have in the 21st century has to do with the softness that we experience for living in a first world country like America. The word soft meaning that we are not as prepared to serve God in the trenches as we might think. That we live a very careful, cultured life, fairly plush, without the kinds of rigors and troubles that people experience in third world countries that you and I know of. The kind of anguish and trouble that people experience who are in dire straits. Now, what I am saying is that generally what we find ourselves doing in American 21st century Christianity is living a fairly yuppie, middle class, lower middle class, materialistic life that is really rooted in just seeing how well we can negotiate with God to pay our bills. And somehow we take the sum total of the experience of getting up every day, going to pay our bills, and seeing if we can negotiate, navigate our way through life on a day-to-day basis as a successful Christian life. When in reality, that really is not the essence of Christianity. That's survival. It is survival to get through every day and make it home and be able to say, Lord, I thank you that you watched over me and you kept me, you provided for me, and all of those things. But really, Christianity is the preparing of a person or a people to address the kinds of problems that only God can solve through his people in the life of people who are broken. Really, that's the case. Really, what you and I want to become are means of grace in the life of people who are hurting and broken. To target yourself for that is to deliver yourself from the natural innate narcissism that dominates our culture, where even if we don't say it with our own words, ultimately it's about me. And where satisfaction terminates is in me being able to acquire things and get God's blessing and favor in my life. A lot of our churches are dominated by the exaltation and boasting of having God's favor. Having God's favor. I can't tell you how many messages I listen to by pastors who decry the favor of God, the favor of God. And then they begin to articulate how God has blessed them over and over and over again with material things. But what they fail to recognize is that when God gives you favor, he gives you favor in order that you might do supernatural works with regards to other people who are hurting. He doesn't give you favors so that you can go around like a human totem pole or an idol with trinkets hanging all off your body and your life and your house and your home, and people get to see how God drapes you with all sorts of material things. That's not a demonstration of God's favor. If that were so, the wicked can come right behind them and say, God blesses me like that too. That's not a demonstration of God's favor. A demonstration of God's favor is when he has chosen to work through broken, bruised vessels like you and me to bless other broken, bruised vessels with his grace. And that's really what we are trying to acquire in this class. In this class, we're trying to get a hold of a perspective on God that will allow us to become mature enough in Christ to be able to bless others. And particularly my target for you ladies is the ability for you to see, be sensitive to, this is spiritual and emotional and psychological and social sensitivity to your sister's needs. If I am preoccupied with just trying to rise above water, right? I'm just waiting, just trying to rise above water. I can't help anybody else. I'm just struggling to survive myself. And I need God to overcome my problems and then grant me grace to help somebody else overcome theirs. And then a lot of times what you'll discover in your walk with Christ is that as you are seeking to help somebody else, God helps you. Those are counterintuitive, redemptive thoughts that are rooted in the love of God poured in your heart that work contrary to a selfish motive. Those are counterintuitive, redemptive thoughts where you give yourself to caring about others. That's Isaiah 61. Beauty for ashes is trading God's enormous, immense grace for our brokenness so that God gets glory out of our life. We already saw the purpose. In order that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So imagine by analogy, if you want to, that you become a sower of the seed of gospel comfort in the life of broken women and broken and men and children. And in so sowing that seed, you get to back up and see God grow up, sprout up another tree of righteousness with the objective of God being glorified in it. And so practically speaking, we have all types of soil for which we can do this kind of labor. You have your daughters, you have your sons, you have your sisters, you have your brothers, you have your parents, you have your co-workers, you have a number of objects for which you can exercise this blessing in their life when once you have acquired the gifting and the courage to do it. It takes courage to do so. Tonight we're going to exercise our senses again. So we got a good hour and 15, 20 minutes. So let's hunker down now, read the scriptures, and see if we can help our sister Rachel deal with her troubles. Genesis chapter 31, verse 19 and following. And Laban went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the mountain Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unawares me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with song and with tabret and with harp? And you have not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. You have now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to hurt you. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because you soar long after your father's house. Yet wherefore have you stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. For I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest your gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the two maidservants' tent, but he found them not. Then went he out to Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but he found the images not. And Jacob was wroth and choked with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what have you found of all the household stuff? Set it here before your brethren and thy brethren, my brethren, your brethren, that they may judge between us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Your ewes and your she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beast I brought not to thee. I bear the loss of it of my hand. Thou didst require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been 20 years in your house. I served you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your cattle, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Jacob's upsetting. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and has rebuked you tonight. Thus is the reading of God's word. So you are in the middle of a movie. You got your popcorn, your soda, whatever you do when you watch movies, and you are 40 minutes into the movie. So, you know, like any movie, if you don't get the context, it's kind of really hard to understand where you are in the scenario. That's why we have an outline. So we're going to work with our outline. The title of our message tonight is A Deceitful Sister. You guys see that? So you have enough information in our reading, right, to know that the term a deceitful sister is appropriate for Rachel. Is that okay? Can I say that? If you had never read the Genesis account before and you read that Jacob is leaving with his wives and his children and his family, and as Rachel comes to understand this, they're all packing, they're getting their stuff together, Rachel steals her father's gods. She takes off. Her father is in hot pursuit of Jacob, in hot pursuit of his gods. Rachel hides her father's gods under the camel hump where she sits and then plops on top of it. More than that, when her father comes to search, she says that she is in the way of women. That's her menstrual cycle is on. And therefore, relieve me, Lord, using the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a form of reference to her father. And do not search me because that would expose me for my uncleanness. And so her father went another way. Now, I raised the title A Deceitful Sister because I want us to once again put our feet in the shoes of the character, our subject of our study tonight, so that we can work through what we know are challenges in our own life. Challenges in our own life. You may not be given to as a strong propensity deceitfulness. But I would suggest to you, and if you will, put all your cell phones on buzz because it will be a problem in 10 minutes, I'm sure. I will suggest to you that if you are not aware of it, you are at least in part deceitful. You are at least in part deceitful. Now, what I want us to do is work through this idea of deceitfulness. Think it through and understand it in its context, and then for us to begin to try to address it, to try to remedy it. How would you minister to a sister, a mother, a daughter, a peer, whom you have come to know in relationship to you is deceitful in her practices. How would you minister to them? And why would you minister to someone who is in that type of character flaw? Why would you be inclined to want to help somebody out that you have come to discover is really, by and large, a deceitful person? Well, let's work through our outline and actually develop a little empathy first, and then maybe you can answer that when it's time. In your outline, the first thing I want to call your attention to is the defining of the term deceit. The defining of the term deceit. This term could be defined in so broad a spectrum, so large of a category, but these are a few ideas that I want to put before you, and I want us to think it through. What is deceit? What does it mean to be deceitful? It means to be characterized by deceit or the object of serving to mislead someone. When a person is deceitful, they are misleading. Misleading. That's a very placid and non-pejorative term. When a person is deceitful, they are misleading. Misleading. Or what they do is they ensnare people. A deceitful person is trickish. Trickish. That's what one of the definitions is. They actually play tricks on individuals. They are fraudulent in nature. A deceitful person is fraudulent. The idea of fraudulent means that the net outcome of the relationship between the deceitful person and the person they are deceiving is that they have taken from that person. When you are a deceiver, you commit fraud. You take advantage of people. You defraud them. In the relationship where there is a mutual reciprocity of satisfaction that should occur because one person respects the other person, then altogether, like it is in the marriage relationship, this is also true in platonic relationships. If you're going to have a healthy relationship with somebody, you know how that relationship is reinforced and strengthened and built up by you sowing into the bank account of relationship positive credits. Right? So when you're going to have a really healthy relationship with somebody, we talked about this in our marriage series, right? Rules of engagement. In our marriage series, as you deal with relationships with your spouse, if you and your spouse are going to have a healthy relationship, you both have to sow into the bank account positive credits of experience so that the net effect between you and that person with whom you're having a relationship is edifying. One of the mysteries that we have when it comes to why men and women don't get along, and particularly in the context of marriage, is because they are not aware that for marriage to sustain and to grow and to mature and to be happy, to be blessed, we call it in religion, is for us to be intentional about establishing experiences that produce pleasure on both parties' parts. When you meet someone who causes you pleasure, you want to be around that person. When you meet someone who produces in you pleasure, you want to be with them. This is a profoundly physiological, emotional, and psychological reality. It's a given that people that make you feel good are people that attract you. That dynamic is fundamental to everything. That dynamic is fundamental to everything. If you are experiencing repulsion or negativity or a sense of detraction from an individual because of their behavior, they are not sowing into the bank account of a relationship, but they are withdrawing from that bank account, and they move into a mode of deficit. They owe the relationship. And after some time, as we talked about it in the marriage series, when one spouse finds themselves in this deep, deep indebtedness to that other individual, is going to create in that individual negative characteristics. Isn't that true? You are going to be upset if every time you are relating to your spouse, they are withdrawing from the account all of the credits and then putting you in the negative. You and I need positive things sown into us so that we can have those experiences that put us into the positive, that causes us to have optimism, that causes us to have hope, that causes us to have ideas of a blessing and prosperity, that causes us to have a sense of well-being, that causes us enjoyment. Enjoyment. Now, these dynamics are critical to our relationships. This is the mystery also of the gospel. For us, the gospel is good news, isn't it? The message of redemption, the cross work of Jesus Christ, the infinite, immutable, unchangeable love of God poured into our heart. All that God has done for us to redeem us, and his promises to keep us and lead us and guide us and grow us and mature us and bring us into an everlasting state of perfect and eternal bliss. All of those precious promises of Scripture is something that God sows into the bank account of your memory, and then he continues to add to it daily as you walk with him. This is why we continue to walk with God, because God blesses us with credits as we walk with him. I'm not sure we always do that with God. Fortunately, he's infinite and inexhaustible and self-sufficient and independent and in need of nothing. So he never is really perturbed by the fact that you don't sow much into the bank account with him. But you should. But we should. And on a human level, if you're going to have a positive experience with people, and I would definitely want to be able to admit, along with the psychological world and just the world of sociology, that women are far more sensitive to the dynamics of relationships than men. I would like to admit that, but I have my questions sometimes whether or not women are as brutish and dumb and stupid as men are when it comes to this factor, that you can actually engage in the hostile, negative, detracting mode of relationship with a man just as eagerly as he is with you. That there's this dysfunctionality that goes on in our personhood that allows us to be eager to fight with a man and to make him feel bad just like he's making you feel bad, right? Until we wear each other out and then find that it was no good for any of us. Now, I'm calling your attention to the idea of a deceitful sister, because I want you to through Rachel's dilemma. Rachel's dilemma. Why is Rachel behaving this way? Now, you guys know something about Rachel, don't you? You know that Rachel was the one that Jacob what? Loved. And that Rachel had a twin sister named who? Leah. And that Leah and Rachel were objects of Jacob's labors and efforts in a contract that he had made with his uncle Laban, which, as we just learned, lasted 20 years. So what you see transpiring in the text that we read is the consequence of a 20-year relationship. So as I said, you came into the movie halfway through the movie, or even further through the movie, because in the next couple of chapters, Rachel dies. But if you were to go back and read, starting at around Genesis chapter 27, 28, you would read a history with Rachel that wouldn't cause you to be surprised that when it was time to leave, she stole her daddy's idols and then lied to him. Which means, okay, maybe we are at this juncture here where the Holy Spirit has illuminated Rachel's characteristics and her demerits in terms of her husband saying it's time for us to leave. But I have the question, what's going to happen next? You see what I'm saying? See, because character flaws in all of us go with us wherever we go. Have you ever made the mistake of thinking if you change environments, you're going to change your character? Have you ever made the mistake of thinking if you change relationships, you're going to be better off? Have you made that mistake yet? Have you made the mistake of thinking this is where divorces become dumb and stupid for people who haven't had the legitimate reason for which that relationship has to break up? Is that if I get rid of him, I'll be all right. If I get rid of her, I'll be all right. Only to find that those same nemesis characteristics are there in other relationships as they were in the previous one. So I would say that in Rachel's situation, if we were to follow her through the subsequent chapters, she would be just as deceitful, just as manipulative, just as fraudulent, just as cunning, just as crafty as she was here in this account. And what you and I want to do is flesh out why these things occur. Why do these things take place? So in point number two in your outline, notice what it says. Understanding the context. You guys see that? Understanding the context. And understanding the context is given to us in verses 38 through 42, which we just read. Laban has been rebuked by Jacob because Jacob said, you have just really dogged my life for 20 years. For 20 years, I've been working for you, toiling for you, laboring for you, struggling for you, working, and you actually have been ripping me off, not only in my wages, but you ripped me off in my relationship with my family. Remember, when he met Uncle Laban, he had come to Uncle Laban with the prospect of a wife, and who he had in mind was Rachel, but Laban gave him Leah. He had to first work 7 years for Rachel, and when he had worked those 7 years, he gave him Leah. So he had to work another 14 years for Rachel. Now listen, come on now. Now you, those kinds of sacrificial dynamics don't even exist in our world today, do they? Would you want a brother who is willing to work 7 years before he could get you? Of course you would. Because, and this is a principle that might as well be tagged on in terms of just the relational dynamics. We are too quick to enter into covenants with people, not determining the depth of their love for us. We are way too quick. And what that speaks to is the desperation in our own souls and the lack of training and preparation for long-term relationship. Isn't that right? Desperation. Lack of training in terms of long-term relationship, and we're ready to commit to something that is profound in the eyes of God, and yet this individual hasn't spent 1 year demonstrating sacrificial love for me. He said, I love you, and you fell over. I love you. I love you. I love you. Let's get married. And that kind of vulnerability speaks to a lack of preparation. And then it also speaks to a naivete with regards to character flaws in our life. What character flaws are taking place in the life of Rachel are character flaws that will help us understand how important it is for you and I to be careful about deceit, deceitfulness, being deceptive, not being honest, not being sincere, cheating. And you may be able to enumerate a number of other things, too. Understanding the context. And it's a history of, you see that slash in there between Genesis 27, 34, 41, 46? It's a history of manipulation. A history of manipulation. Remember, Jacob, he himself is a con, isn't he? Jacob's a con, right? I talked about this in our rules of engagement. Let's work this through. Jacob is a con. He ripped his brother Esau off, which is one of the premises for his flight. Isaac said, take on off down the Padanaram and catch up with your mother's brother and find a wife among them. Don't marry those Canaanites. And Jacob did what he said. But Jacob is fleeing because Jacob is tricky, manipulative, cunning, deceitful. Principle. Kind begets kind. You guys follow me? Kind begets kind, doesn't it? Come on now, tell the truth. You will look up in a relationship with an individual with which you will have a lot of internal conflicts, your loved one. And if you allow the dynamics of relationships to work in one of the first principles of marriage is position number one, right? Position number one is face to face, right? We got five positions between a man and a woman, right? Position number one is face to face, right? And in face to face, you get to see them. And if you wait long enough, you'll see them for who they really are. And then you go, whoa! I didn't know all that. But hold on, don't leave the mirror. Stay there for a minute. Stay there for a minute. Because you're getting ready to see yourself in them. And then you're going to be really shocked when you find out that you and them have as much in common as you could imagine. Kind begets kind. It's a natural law. We attract people that are just like us. People say that opposites attract. Not really. The opposite is superficial. Deep down inside, there are commonalities in the subtext that make us be able to get along. We are alike in a lot of ways. Jacob was certainly that way with Rachel. Jacob was manipulative. Jacob's uncle was manipulative. Laban was a crook. He was a con. He was a trick. This is Jacob's whole argument with him. You have ripped me off these 20 years. Well, Jacob didn't do too bad for himself, did he? He made quite a bit of money manipulating the sheep, didn't he? Manipulating the sheep. So, you know, you went in Rome, do as the Romans. You learn to do it, don't you? Now, what I'm talking about as I'm laying the context is this. The culture in which you and I grow and mature and develop and become adults and enter into relationships and are dealing with people, that culture is going to play a large part of your character. That culture is going to play a large part in terms of your character. Do not think, Christian woman, that because you are saved, that you have now transcended the cultural malaise of your life, of your world. You are still very much like your unsaved loved ones. Very much like them. Still full of deceit. Am I telling the truth? So when it comes to assessing character flaws, it's important for us to stay honest. We're getting ready to work through some of that now. In Galatians chapter 27, verse 34, go there. Let's look at a few verses. Galatians 27, 34, we're going to make our way through. So the history is that of manipulation. It's a history of deceit. It's a history of fraud. It's a history of taking advantage of one another. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 34, and then verse 41 through 46, I want you to see it. Genesis 27. Galatians is the last verse. I want you to start back up at history of Genesis 27, verse 34. You guys got that? Okay, good. Are you there? Genesis 27:34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with what? Subtlety. That's deceit. Do you see that? Your brother came with subtlety and he has taken away your blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named what? Jacob. For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold now, he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered, said unto him, behold, I've made you lord of the land. Look down at verse 42, I'm sorry. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she, sitting, called Jacob, her younger son, said unto him, behold, your brother Esau, as touching you, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill you. Now notice what manipulation and deceit will get you. Can you imagine in the relationship between Jacob and Esau that Esau was this very fleshly, carnal, immediately gratifying individual who wasn't all that sharp? And Jacob was very manipulative and cunning and slick. And every time they entered into some type of encounter, Jacob wins by taking advantage of Esau. Can you see how he can grow envious, grow jealous, grow angry, grow hostile to the point of wanting to kill his brother? In other words, Esau's desire to kill Jacob was not just at the fact that he stole the birthright and the blessing. It was all part of the long, elongated relationship that he had with Esau all along. Because Jacob also, right along with Rachel, was deceitful. Listen to what it says, verse 43, 44, and then we'll move on. I think I got to go through 46. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days till your brother's fury be turned away. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of a few days could be a few years, 10 years, 20 years, okay? That's just how long it could be. Until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forget that which you have done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as were of the daughters of the land, what good should my life be? So Isaac told Jacob to marry out of their family. So that's our text. Now, go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. We're going to come back here, but I want you to see a principle in Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So as we are talking about deceitfulness, I want you to think it through and feel it. Let it resonate within your system.
how easy it is for you and I to be deceitful. Then we're getting ready to answer some questions here. How easy it is for us to fall prey to the practice of deceitfulness. Galatians chapter 6. Are you there? Listen to verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived. Do you see that? God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also what? For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, verse 7 and 8 is a prohibition to every believer to understand that your actions are sowing something. It's a warning to let you know you cannot believe that you can do wrong things and get away with it. It's very important to know this. As mother was praying, I was listening to her, and I was thinking through the idea of us wanting to be in a right relationship with God to the degree that we can trust Him as our Father. Well, when you read the Word of God, where it talks about Him being our God and we being His people, we being His sons and He being our Father, the premise for that relationship between you and God is honesty. For you to be God's child, you've got to be honest with God. You've got to be honest with God. To actually live out of a father-daughter relationship, a heavenly father-daughter relationship, you have to be honest with God. You cannot be manipulative and cunning and sow to the flesh and reap the blessings of the security that comes between you and God, Him, your Father, you, His daughter. You have to be honest. And so here's what God does. He tells us, even as children of God, we're going to find this out in a moment. If you find yourself in such a demerit of character, if there's a character flaw in you that amounts to you being deceitful, you are going to sow to the flesh and you are going to reap a life of misery. It's worth meditating on, and it's worth thinking through. Is this something that I want my life to be characterized by? Always conniving, always working around the issue, always being less than honest, always being less sincere, always anticipating, always working around, always manipulating the situation in order to achieve my goal. Is that the kind of life you want? Because you can actually have that kind of life. And we're getting ready to talk about the things that sort of accompany or surround or undergird or precede or precipitate deceitfulness here. Because deceitfulness is a seed, but deceitfulness is also the fruit and product of other attributes that dominate our life. Why people are deceitful is for a lot of reasons. And the next point in our outline it raises that question. What is at the foundation and strength of deceitfulness? You guys help me with that. What's at the foundation and strength of deceitfulness? Now, if you're a parent, you should be able to answer this fairly simply. We're going to just take five or so characteristics relative to this question. What is at the root of deceitfulness? Okay, I'm going to presume that all 50, 60 of you ladies are free of deceit, okay? You've never been deceitful in your life. So right now I'm actually teaching you something that's alien, just thoroughly alien. So you can be objective for the moment, unless you want to just tell the truth. If you want to tell the truth, then we can go to work telling the truth. I should have had the mic down here, the audience mic down here. Oh, here it is. What is at the heart of deceitfulness? What's at the foundation of deceitfulness? Hold on, Erica. We'll take that. Erica knows something about it. Did you see how quick she jumped up with that? Okay. Hold on. We're going to work this through because I want to make sure you get it before we work. In order for any sin to be healed, it has to be what? Confessed. There's no healing apart from confession. Proverbs 28:13. Whosoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. But he that hideth his sin or covereth his sin shall not have mercy. So confession is critical to healing.
If you don't confess to anybody else, you got to confess to God. This is what I meant. God, listen, if you call yourself God's daughter and God is your God, he's your father, you have to deal with God honestly, because God deals with us in a fruitful, beneficial, redemptive way when we confess our sin. If we are confessing our sin, we are acknowledging the true attributes of God. If we are confessing our sin, we are saying several things about God. One is, God's holy. And so we're telling the truth. I cannot manipulate God and con God and at the same time rightly honor him. If he's holy, I cannot come to God pretending that he's all right with my sin. The other thing is, if I confess my sin, then I'm acknowledging that God is omniscient, that God sees it. You guys understand what I'm saying? So confession is a way and form of acknowledging the true character and nature of God. If I confess my sin to God, I'm also acknowledging that God has an advocate. He has a mediator. He has a means by which my sin can be remedied, and only God can remedy my sin if I confess my sin. But if I don't confess my sin, I deny his holiness, I deny his omniscience, and I also deny the mediatorial work by which and only by which sinners can be forgiven. And then many other things follow out of that. This is why being deceitful is such a damning thing for even the Christian. So, Erica said at the top of the list is selfishness. Selfishness. Okay, that can work. That's one. We can see that in our children, can't we? Doesn't it drive you crazy when your kids just seem to be inexhaustibly deceitful? They won't come straight for hardly anything. Doesn't it drive you crazy? They will always shape it and frame it and construct it in a way that's just not straightforward. Right? Isn't that true? Listen, I'm telling you, that's what they do. They frame it in a way. See, you know what Rachel did? Rachel says, I am of the way of women. Now, no one was going to challenge that proposition because it could have been true. Her dad wasn't going to yank her off the camel and look. He might have, but he didn't. He took it for granted that it was so. Now watch this. It could have been so. She could have been on her period. But she used the truth to tell a lie, which is a lie. See, that's what deceitfulness is all about. See what I'm getting at? See, and what that does is it speaks to other character flaws and demerits in her that need to be looked at, because when a person is operating out of deceitfulness, there are other issues going on. Selfishness is one. I wouldn't put it at the top of the list, but we're going to use it for now. Somebody tell me what else would be a characteristic that would aid and abet deceitfulness. Maya. Covetousness. I'll put that fourth here. No, I'll put it here. Covetousness. Can you guys see why she says that? That covetousness is a root cause of deceitfulness. Can you see that? Hands. Can you see it? The hands that can't. The hands that can. I need the hands that can't. You can't see it? You can't quite see it? Okay, so half of y'all didn't even raise your hand. The hands that can see it, raise them up. Can you see how covetousness can play a role? All right, the hands that can't, raise them up. Okay. All right. That's very important for us to discover here. It's very important to discover why people act a certain way. Let's say your children, because when you have children, God gives you about 15, 16 years for the children to serve as a mirror in your life so that you can grow up. Please understand what I'm getting at. Our children demonstrate to us, they discover in us our childlike ways, and they become a mirror for us so that we can adjust our life. And if we are too childish, pre-adolescent or adolescent, we will actually become adversaries with our children, wanting to break the mirror rather than seeing in the mirror our own problems. So I warn women about becoming adversaries with their daughters, because to become an adversary with your daughter is to set yourself up to actually miss the revelation that's in your daughter concerning yourself. Because see, when you're a parent, you're in position one with them all the time, face to face. You are always concerned about your child. You're always watching your child. That child is a full thesis concerning themselves and you.
It's only hard to actually admit that you see so much of yourself in that knucklehead child. Right? It's hard to admit, but it's true. Hard to admit. Covetousness. Are you kidding? The very fact that Rachel stole the idol made her covetous. The very fact that she stole the idol made her covetous. And that act of theft, that fraudulent act of stealing, demanded that she be deceitful further. So this here is a vicious cycle that goes on. If you are a covetous person, we're going to look at some other characteristics consistent with that. If you're covetous, you are definitely going to be fraudulent and you're going to be deceitful. Because covetousness is not an honorable attribute. If a person knows you to be always greedy for things, and being greedy for things is being selfish, then you're going to have to cover up that greed and cover up that selfishness with other facades. Your observation, ma'am. Fear? Absolutely. I agree with you totally. And I'm going to put fear here on four. Fear. Please put down fear. If you didn't think this one through, please mark it. A covetous person, not a covetous person, but a deceitful person is functioning out of a certain phobia and fear in their life that keeps them from being honest. Yeah, very much. Fear, insecurity and fear are rooted in the same thing. Insecurity. We can actually, this year, the insecurity factor becomes much more of your psychological evaluation too. Well, but that's all the same thing, because phobia is our Greek word. You guys know what a phobia is, right? Phobia is fear. Fear of heights, fear of darkness, fear of loud noises, fear of this, fear of that. And fundamentally, to manage that fear, we can become deceitful. Fear of shame. Fear of failure. Fear of vulnerability. So then we become masters at manipulation, and that manipulation allows us to exercise a certain power. Right? Janine, you had your hand up. Pride? Absolutely. Pride. I'm going to put pride in second. Pride. There's a number one that I want to bring into the equation here in a moment. You guys are bringing up some good ones. Fear, insecurity, covetousness, pride, selfishness. My sister.
I would say lust.
Lust of the eye. That's rooted in covetousness. That follows covetousness. Lust and covetousness are one and the same. My sister.
Lack of faith.
The word is unbelief. That is the big one. Unbelief is the big one. Unbelief. When you and I are manipulative, when we are deceitful, we are operating in a stifling unbelief. Do you understand the power of faith? The power of faith, the power to trust God, the power to rely upon God, the power to be able to yield to the reality of God and the control of God and the sovereignty of God and the protection of God and the faithfulness of God. So faith has to be connected to something for it to operate properly. But when we as Christians operate out of faith in all of the attributes of God, there is no reason for us to ever be deceitful. Is that true? When we operate out of faith. Somebody else. I saw another hand up here.
Self-gratification
is the same thing as selfishness. And it's rooted in covetousness, which is rooted in lust. One more. My sister. Envy, which is the other side of jealousy. No doubt about that. Let's go envy and jealousy. And jealousy and envy are rooted in covetousness. Mother Banks. Hypocrisy. Right. Hypocrisy. Well, that's what deceitfulness is. It's a mask. That's a synonym. It's a mask. But the mask is covering all of these maladies, aren't they? It's covering pride. It's covering covetousness, fear, insecurity, phobias, envy, jealousy, selfishness. And they're all rooted in this one word, ladies, unbelief. They're rooted in unbelief. In my outline, I have unbelief. I have fear. I have covetousness. Here's another one that I have that's more
21st century yuppie-ish, and it's called, I gotta read my own writing here. Let me see here. Oh, here it is. It's called false entitlement. A false sense of entitlement. So let's work through that because I want to help you see this with Sister Rachel. And we're going to make our way on down. Is this study making any sense to you guys tonight? All we're doing is surgery. We're opening it up. That's Hebrews 4:12. We're doing an anatomy. Cutting her open. A false sense of entitlement. That plagued Rachel all the way through the story. So she had this hottie named Jacob pursuing her. It's just true. And he was willing to work 7 years, and he made it known that Rachel was the one he was in love with. So Rachel's feeling pretty good for two reasons. She got a brother paying attention to her, 21st century, right? And she is pretty. So she got to struggle through two things. The objective reality that somebody loves her, and the subjective reality that she's pretty. You can get in trouble with those two all by itself for the rest of your life. Am I making some sense? If you think you are pretty, what comes with that is a whole list of plagues. If you think you are beautiful, what comes with that is a whole list of plagues. Because in our culture, beauty is a value in itself that demands certain benefits. Right? So if you're beautiful, you demand people to like you. You gotta like me. I'm beautiful. If you're beautiful, you demand people to respect you. I mean, you know, not everybody is beautiful, so you gotta at least respect me. If you're beautiful, you're gonna demand people to pay attention to you, get out of your way, serve you. There are a whole lot of entitlements, false entitlements that come with the sense that you think you are beautiful. Am I making some sense? Because the moment that someone crosses your paths and act as if you are not beautiful, you wanna destroy them. Right? You want to destroy them. They are your adversary. Why? Because they are actually raising a mirror and showing you're not all that beautiful. Your beauty is rooted in a self-inflated, narcissistic, megalomaniac attitude about yourself. You know, you're not all that. The brother walks by, he doesn't look at you. You want to kill him. You want the ground to open up and swallow up and kill him. We got a problem, don't we? Okay, so now Rachel was she was also operating out of a false sense of entitlement, because when she got her husband, remember how she plagued him? Jacob, you gotta make me have babies. Like Jacob can make her have babies. Jacob said, what am I, God? And then she said, well, take my handmaid. And she started having babies through the handmaid. And do you know she was taking comfort in the fact that she was having babies through the handmaid? She said, now I'll get my babies through. And then she really got upset when her sister Leah pumped out four of them without even sweating. Simeon, Reuben, Levi, and Judah. Four gospel names. Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And all of a sudden, there's these four boys on the scene, all happy around Mama Leah, and Rachel's still barren. You know she's tripping, right? She's struggling, and the text literally says it. She says she wrestled with her sister Leah, and Leah wasn't even pretty. So you can see what's going on here, right? You can see jealousy. You can see envy. You can see a sense of self-entitlement. You can see pride. You can see idolatry. Rachel was rooted in unbelief, and she was deceived. Don't you think? Self-deceived. You know you're self-deceived when you are perpetually operating out of deceitfulness. You are self-deceived. It's rooted in an entitlement mentality that says, I need to have these advantages, I need to have these blessings, I need to have these accruing benefits, so I'm going to do what I need to do to acquire them. Nobody else is going to help me. We're self-deceived. All right, let's see if we can make some headway in this now, since we kind of opened up that part concerning Leah. That's point number three. What is the foundation and strength of deceitfulness? Unbelief. That's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. You guys know that, right? Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, look at the next question in your outline. How is Rachel with relationships? What would be your answer? How is Rachel with relationships? If you are the kind of person that Rachel is, how are you with relationships? I mean, what word would you put on that? I can't hear. How is Rachel with relationship? What would be, well, we know she manipulates relationship, but what would she be on a scale? Would she be, would her relationships with people be good? Would it be fair? Would it be poor? Would it be bad? What would it be? It would be bad. It would be poor at least, huh? Poor, bad. Poor, bad. How come? Somebody tell me. She's controlling? Huh? She's dishonest? I love that. She's selfish? And that's not going to work in relationships, is it? If I'm selfish, dishonest, if I'm controlling, then the relationship is going to be bad and, bad and poor, isn't it? Isn't that true? It's just so. It's just so. So, we can feel bad for Rachel, can't we? You have to. You have to feel bad for Rachel. You just have to feel bad for Rachel for a moment because you have to understand that God gave Rachel to us as a model of a woman who has a lot of flaws in her life. Okay? Empathy is fundamental to gospel ministry. So, when you are sitting with someone, your girlfriend or whoever, and you guys are picking apart a sister, you know how y'all do. As you pick apart a sister, you know how you do. Pick her apart, tear her apart, limb by limb. You're doctors. You can just strip her down to the bone. Every corpuscle is just separated. You, all the tissue, the sinews and everything. When you dismember her whole being, once you get it all dismembered, then you need to weep for her. Are you with me? You need it because you haven't finished the process because you may have come to truth. You may have come to truth concerning her character, her conduct, the devastation in her life. That's not a bad thing. We got to get that truth there. If she's a manipulative, cunning, jealous, envious, self-righteous, unbelieving, behaving type of person that's destroying relationships, you got to call it for what it is. You got to see it. So you deconstruct it with your other girlfriend. Just know when you leave, she's going to be deconstructing you. You know that, right? Your girlfriend. Because she didn't smell some of the stuff that you guys have seen in Rachel on you too. So that's what's going to happen. But if you're going to do something for somebody that you're deconstructing, you got to first be empathetic. You have to feel sorry for her. And believers must always be ready to feel sorry for sinners. Is that okay? I saw your hand back there. Did you have your hand up or you just relaxing? No, no, no. You're picking up two different people.
This is the one that told the
thief
that husband
would be
younger son.
No. That's Rebecca.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Rebecca was cool. Okay. This is Rachel.
Okay.
you got to get to know Rachel.
Okay.
See, this is why I'm saying it, and we're going to take our time because we need to understand this. We got about 30 more minutes. When God brings up a person in the text of scripture, he brings them up at a certain time and then he closes their life on you. And all you're called to do is work with the framework of that particular visitation, that revelation of scripture. You can hypothesize, you can hypothesize, you can conjecture, you can build all kinds of assumptions. But what the Spirit of God wants you and I to do is to take the lesson that surrounds that person, no matter how long their life has been. So when you go two chapters over, Rachel dies. You have no more history of Rachel other than that which the Holy Ghost gave you concerning her manipulative ways
and her struggles with her sisters when her husband came on the scene. All we have concerning Rachel from the moment we meet her to the moment she dies is trouble. I want you to write that down. Rachel is a troubled sister. Rachel is a troubled sister. She was troubled when she met her husband, and she was troubled up to the moment she died. Finally, God gave her the opportunity to have two children, didn't he? Joseph and Benjamin. And Benjamin killed her. Benjamin killed her. Which means, while God blessed her womb with two boys, both births were difficult and one killed her. It's interesting how life can play itself out for all of us. It's just interesting how life can play itself out for all of us. Now, this is why I want you to be empathetic with her. I want you to put your feet in her shoes, and I want you to feel sorry for Rachel now. Now that you see her for what she is, now you can see her walking down the street. You can lock your door and pull the curtains. You know that, right? Because you see her for what she is. You're not letting her in your house because she's going to rip you off. She's going to take your gods. But you still can feel sorry for her. I'm trying to help you have the kind of perspective you got to have with people. See, listen, you don't want to have the kind of misguided, hyper-emotional empathy for people that sets you up to get ripped off by them. No, Rachel doesn't get to come over at my house because of the way she behaves. But if she gets in trouble, I'll help her. But I'm not going to let her in my house because she hasn't begun to deal with her issues. When she's ready to deal with her issues, she can come over. But in my house, I have too many vulnerable things that I need to work with to make sure they're right before I expose them to a Rachel-type personality. I'm helping some of you. Yeah. You can like people, but you don't have to let them in your house. See, this is called boundaries. And in boundaries, everybody has a line for everybody. So this person is 100 yards out. This is as close as he gets to be. Some people are 50 feet, some people right up on, the fella that's 100 yards out, he knows. You cross that line, you get to meet the pit bull and the Rottweiler and me. Because I know you. I know you don't have my, you do not have my best interest in view. And I'm not going to let you take advantage of me. And then, if I have to chase you down because you're 90 yards within the parameter of my boundaries, and you get a chance to nip at some of my kids or my wife or something, I'm going to be double mad at you. Am I making some sense? I got to protect that which is mine because I'm responsible. I'm accountable to my family. I'm not going to let this manipulative, cunning, conniving, wicked individual who can throw up smoke and mirrors in a heartbeat and deceive my family, get them all feeling like, oh, why are you being so mean to him? You don't know. He done just ripped you off of your clothes and your money and everything. You better go out and see if your car's still there. He done already sold your car. See? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. We always take into consideration what? Culture. Culture shapes our attitude. It really does. And we empathize because we actually understand the kind of daddy she had. Laban was a mess. Laban was a mess. Now, you know what else the narrative does? It totally silences us on the presence of her mother. Mama ain't even around. So the absence of scripture is the presence of truth as well. The fact that there's no mother on the scene tells us that we don't have the balance essential to help that young lady recognize those feminine attributes and characteristics that are positive that would have staved off some of this aggressive behavior that is more masculine in its manifestation because mom's not around. But I can see how mom's not around. Laban is a dog. When you understand the narrative more fully, Laban sold Rachel, sold Leah, sold everything. This is what Jacob is running from. He said, man, look, you ripped me off. You sold both of your daughters to me. Then you turned around and took the business. All of the benefits that should have kind of come between Jacob and Laban, which would have poured down to Rachel and Leah, Laban had taken all that. And Jacob's fear was, once Laban has exhausted all of the blessings and resources that came through the labors of Jacob, that Laban was going to take both of his daughters back and leave Jacob with nothing. Well, that's a whole nother account, right? Jacob, tricky Jacob, the suspicions that are there. But let's just get back to Rachel. Because Rachel is struggling through a life of character flaws that are rooted in culture, rooted in a very, very bad relationship with her father, rooted in the absence of her mother, rooted in a false sense of self-entitlement, and then all of the things that go down. Rachel has two children. Rachel dies. So let's ask a few more questions, because these are the ones that are driving us home now. With all that you and I have talked about concerning Rachel as her portfolio and resume of life, here's the question that I want to raise now. Is she a believer? If you were to study the scriptures and search for the biblical evidence of salvation, if you were to search the scriptures to see what those evidences of salvation are and ask the question, is Rachel a believer? What would the scriptures afford you as a conclusion? You know, if you haven't done it, you don't have to answer, but I want you to think through. With the kind of demerits that we have now underscored concerning Rachel, we have put up a list of carnal attributes, right? This is what, when you're evaluating a person, do a column. All right? And whenever you do a column, in your column have the bad and the what? Good. The bad and the good. And do an honest column. We have been dealing with the demerits for a certain reason. If you did the positive column, in the positive column, what would you find that would assert that Rachel could have been a believer in God, but had the kind of struggles that she is struggling through because of her culture, because of her parents, because of a lack of her mother being present, because of the kind of the maniacal environment, work ethic that she was a part of, because of the disadvantages that came providentially? Let me say something about that, then I want you to respond. See, people think that just because you're a child of God, that somehow everything is supposed to become equitable and fair in your life. That's not true. Just because you're a child of God doesn't mean that God is going to make the tables fair. Sometimes life is just not going to be fair. Am I making some sense? It's not going to be fair. And what the child of God has to do is apprehend the reality that on this side of glory, it may not be fair. And now I have to have the kind of faith that is attached to Christ, where the promise is he will make it right when I get on the other side. Or else we're going to buy into a false gospel of the here and now. Am I making some sense? And if I get a handle on the possibility that my circumstance may not be fair on this side, then I will start to deal with reality instead of expectations that possibly will never, ever occur. You know how we want things to be a certain way? We want things to be a certain way. You know what growing up is all about? Learning that certain things ain't going to be a certain way. It just ain't going to be a certain way. That's called growing up. That certain things will never, ever occur on this side of glory. And once you get resolved with that, you start to deal with reality. You start to function in the real world that God has laid out before you. And now you can actually, like we dealt with a couple of weeks ago before our break, I was dealing with the subject of faith. And I said to you in that series, I would recommend you get that if you didn't hear it. So how is your faith shaping up? Remember that series? So how is your faith shaping up? That addresses the question of your relationship to God on the basis of the reality of life and the things that have fallen out before you. Not this fictitious, hopeful vision you have about life, but reality as it is now. Because you and I are running a race right now. And we have to be able to identify that particular unique course that God has put us on and ask, how am I faring on that course? And really, that's where God wants you to be. He wants you to fare on the course that he's put you on, not the course you want to be on. That's a good proposition. So, just off the top of your head, could Rachel be a believer? Could Rachel be a believer only utterly stifled by a lack of resources essential
to overcoming these character flaws that were part of her culture, part of her family, part of her life? And the answer is yes. Rachel could be a believer who is encumbered by so many character flaws that you can see little of her faith manifested because she's driven by certain practices that she feels bound to until she reaches a certain state. Now, I say that to say this. When we look at that long list of things that accompany deceitfulness, what we learn from the Bible, and I'll just quote these for time, is this. Jeremiah, I'm not going to quote that. I'm going to quote Mark chapter 9, verse 24. In fact, go there. Mark 9, 24 is a verse that I decided to bring to bear on this question because I want to make sure that if you are ever addressing a person, with the kind of character flaws that Rachel has, and you find yourself tempted because of the arduous, difficult nature of the relationship. You know how you know how God gives you an assignment with somebody, and you're working with that individual, and that assignment is tearing your butt up. It's wearing you out. I mean, wearing you out is exposing you for all your weaknesses. You're supposed to be going over there comforting her and encouraging. You driving home crying, Lord, I'm a mess. And then, because the situation can be so tense, it can be so rigid, so ungiving, so implacable, you know what kind of thoughts you start having? And this is true with relationships. You ready? She can't be saved. She just can't be saved. That person cannot be saved. Not the way, in my book, there's no way she can be saved. We think like that. Because that's an easy solution to draw, to close that case up, put that file away, and go somewhere else. Am I making some sense? Now just close this case, unsaved. I know what this requires. Unsaved. I know what this requires. This requires me praying for her. I'm just going to take her to prayer, leave her alone. Unsaved. And see, when you do that, here's what's going on when you do that. When you do that, you are basically saying to God, I want the easy cases. I don't want the hard cases. I want the easy cases. I don't want hard cases. This is too hard for me. Only you can handle these cases. Only God can fix this. Well, yeah, only God can fix it, but he means to do it through us. Isaiah 61. Getting you a little bit, huh? Yeah. The mirror's up now, huh? Big old mirror up, yeah. Mark chapter 9, listen to this. We got about 15 more minutes. I'll be able to let you ladies go. The Lord Jesus dealing with a whole group of religious folk who pretend that they know something about the kingdom, and an individual is definitely having a difficult time. And we read over in verse 19, and he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. This is what we call the heart case. It's the case of a man whose son has been overcome by a dumb spirit. Verse 18 says, and the spirit takes him and tears him, and he foams and he gnashes with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they couldn't. Verse 20, and they brought him unto Christ, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him and fell down on the ground, wallowing in foam. And he asked his father, now how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, since he was a child. Now that's a hard case, isn't it? It's a hard case. And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. See verse 22? I cannot pass this up. This is what it means to be empathetic. Notice what the father did not say. Have compassion on him. On us. On us. Because the father had remained totally involved in the demise of the child. See, he didn't write him off as unsaved. He didn't close the file on him and distance himself from the child. He remained accountable to the child.
Now that child, the word child, don't let the word child in the Hebrew or the Greek fool you. It can be anywhere from a newborn, a baby, 3, 4, 5 years old, 10 years old, to a grown person, 18, 19, 20 years old. Okay? So some of us know difficult children, don't we? Don't we know difficult children?
Yeah.
And understand that in this case scenario, the reason why this man was successful at seeing his child delivered was because he finally had the one to whom he could go to remedy the problem, but he was able to find that one who could remedy the problem because he did not separate himself from his child. See, God delivers in his own time. God delivers in his own time. God delivers in his own time. Not your time, not my time, not their time, not our time, on his time. And God in his providence is shaping all of our faith, strengthening our faith, curbing our characters, developing humility and power at the same time while we are struggling through troubles. I said this at the beginning of our study. I said, you know, as a 21st century Christian, you and I are primarily preoccupied with paying our bills, keeping a roof over our head, and looking dignified and calling that Christianity. But that's selfishness. That when we ultimately mature in Christ, we realize that God has saved us to serve, saved us to enter into the life of people that are nearest to us who are still lost or weak or struggling. And it takes faith to lay hold of somebody that you are volitionally wanting to care about and then go into the fire with them and go into the water with them and go into the depths with them and wait on God to show up with them. It takes a lot of faith to do that. Dad never emotionally disconnected from this boy. Did he? Mom never emotionally disconnected from this boy. Sister never emotionally disconnected from this boy. And they waited till Jesus showed up. And he showed up. Because he always does. He hears the cry of the poor everywhere on planet Earth. Now watch the word. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Do you see it? If you can believe all things. Listen to what Christ does. Christ tells the man to continue believing. I want you to watch the humble expression of this man. And this is why I raised the question, can Rachel be saved? And straightway the father of the child cried out. And he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you see it? Isn't that powerful? So again, in our some of our pseudo-religious churches, they act like you and I can't be draped with the struggle of unbelief and be believers at the same time. These are false churches. I tell people this all the time. You can have unbelief commingled with belief. It's just honesty. It's the reality that we're not perfect yet. We are simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. That's our struggle. I believe, but I also do not believe. If I believed totally and perfectly, I'd have no struggle. There wouldn't have been any trouble. He would have just waited on God, kicked his feet up and ate his falafels or whatever, waited on God. But in his retaining his commitment to the assignment, he saw his own weakness. He saw his own unbelief. He saw his own sin, his own anger, his own fear, his own hostility. You know all the stuff that comes up, right? Do you know the stuff that comes up? It comes up. It comes up. It comes up. This is why I also say, ladies, faith is not emotional. Don't give me this emotional faith stuff. This is why we ought to be careful about a religion that perpetrates emotions. Because there's going to be a time when you don't have any more emotions to contribute to the relationship. But you still believe God. And you lay hold by faith your assignment and you execute your assignment because you know it's the right thing to do. That's the truth. And you wait on God. And you wait on God. You wait on God. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, you dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into me. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we do this? And the Lord simply said, you, some things just don't happen overnight. You guys got that? Some things don't happen overnight. We don't have microwave religion in the true sense of ministry. Things don't get done overnight. That's all Jesus was saying. This kind comes out not but with fasting and prayer. And what that's talking about is perseverance in the commitment to seek the Lord's face until he saves that child. So I don't want to get stuck on this, but it's important. Faith is going to always be tested to remain committed to a clear and explicit revelation of God. Faith is going to always be tested to remain committed, remain committed. You are going to be tried. See, it's one thing to start believing God for something that God has told you, you must believe him. I'm not talking about the subjective stuff. I'm talking about a clear testimony of biblical truth concerning our accountability and responsibility. You're trying to do the word. You're trying to hold on to the word. You're trying to keep the word, right? You're trying to keep the word. And then there's a point at which your faith wavers and you don't want to keep the word. You don't want to keep that word. And now you want to find another kind of faith. I call it pseudo faith that gives you liberty not to keep the word. A lot of people do that. A lot of people do that. But there are assignments in our life where God wants you to stay connected, committed to that particular assignment until Jesus shows up. So is she a believer? The answer is yes. So let's work through. I'm going to take 10 minutes now for you guys to exhale. There's a prophetic truth here, and there's a redemptive reality to Rachel that I love. There's a prophetic truth, a redemptive reality. See, you know how we teach. Christ is everything. So I haven't expounded the gospel here, but there's a profoundly Christocentric redemptive message in Rachel. All of Rachel's suffering, all of it, was designed by God to depict and teach us how that God has to allow us to suffer severely before he redeems us. Rachel represents the whole nation of idolatrous Israel. Sinful Israel. In your own time, read Jeremiah 31. Wherever God uses the word Rachel in relationship to national Israel, it depicts his love for her. But it also depicts her desperate wickedness against God. In Jeremiah 31, Rachel is found weeping for her children. And that prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew 2 when Jesus is born, just like Benjamin, the son of my joy, is born. But the net consequences of the birth of that child is the death of many in Israel. For Herod had killed two and under all through Israel. So on the one hand, Messiah is born. On the other hand, the nation is being destroyed. Just like national Israel, over and over and over and over again, God had to punish Israel, didn't he? And God would cry out, but a remnant will be saved. A remnant will be saved. And what God uses prophetically in that little scarlet colored thread of hope, there will be salvation. I'm not going to destroy it all, but I'm going to cut away that sinful fleshly part. And that which is alive and that which is vital and that which is authentic and that which is predestined and chosen and elected of God is called Rachel, crying for her children. In the scriptures, the cry of a woman who was chosen of God in the Hebrew culture for having children is the cry of a woman who wanted to be part of the messianic line, wanted to be part of the blessing, wanted to be part of the hope of Israel.
There's never anything wrong with crying out to be part of the hope of Israel. You guys understand what I'm saying? So while Rachel, in a twisted sort of way, lived out a life that was filled with all of these demerits and characteristics, underlying Rachel's ultimate desire was to be fruitful to God. Am I making some sense? Yep. And now, if you and I, in doing ministry, can weed through, work through the mess, and see the core reality of the hope, then we can minister to that, right? Am I making some sense? So let me ask the question as we work our way through. How would we help our sister Rachel? What advice would we give her as we help her work through these cords, these strands, these traps, these snares and bonds? She's bound up. She's a mess. She's coming to you. She laid it all out to you. She said, all my life long, I've just messed it up. How can you have, and didn't you also know that when she leaves, she's going to do it again? So how would we minister to her? Here we are, Isaiah 61. So help me now. How would you address Rachel's deceitfulness? Somebody. How would you address her deceitfulness? Having put your foot in her shoes, thought it through. Now, let's minister to Rachel right now. You are her sister. How would you minister to her? How would you approach her? What would be the biblical approach to beginning to deal with Rachel's problem? What would you say?
What if you're mad at Rachel?
You can be mad. You can be mad. Love is not absent of anger. So what are we going
to
do? How do you bridge that gap?
Yeah. I don't know.
Okay, somebody help. Huh? What's that?
Forgiveness?
To bridge the gap, you have to forgive her? I mean, I'm hearing you. You're mad? Is that madness depict? Yeah, but is it depicting a sense of unforgiveness towards her? Because that's going to be, okay, so you're not in a state of holding her. You're just mad because of her behavior. And she recognizes that, and she shut the door on conversation with you. Okay, in that situation, what's the simple answer? Prayer. Because now what you get to do is talk to somebody she can't shut the door on. This is theological, redemptive, Christocentric. This is the answer. So I can talk to the one to whom she can't shut the door, and I can say, Father, help her since she shut the door on me. And if she shut the door on me successfully, you allowed that to happen, which means you working on me while I'm asking you to work on her. Because if I don't pray for her, I'm in trouble. Okay. And so in ministry, if you want to minister to her, and you know she's self-conscious, she's probably worn out now, she may put up a front with you, Erica, and don't want to talk to you, and out of pride, like we wrote up there, I'm not hearing you, but mother has been able to peep into and see the vulnerability of her, and says, I'm going to find a way to talk to her, and so I'm going to first commend her for her commitment, sticking with the team, sticking with the plan. She didn't leave. She didn't carve out her own destiny. People do that. See, she could have been so inflated with her own self-righteousness and arrogance that she just allowed her big old head to float right out the room, out of the relationship, into no man's land. But she at least stayed, and she did. See, and this is the beauty. I wish I had time to develop it. If we stay the course, God will always bless us. He will always bless us because the course started on a redemptive principle. It was about a man named Jacob whom God was going to give the whole world to. And Jacob is in love with Rachel. See, Rachel is hooked up, whether you want to admit it or not. She can't see how well she's hooked up because she's wrapped up in herself. But she married the man of whom God says, you're getting it all. And I simply said that when God gives you and I the inheritance, which we have because we're married to Christ, that inheritance will be manifested in part down here, but depending upon our lot and how we behave, we may only see a little bit of that inheritance down here. And won't see the full orbed inheritance until we get on the other side. But I'll tell you what, I'm married to the man who owns it all. So she can be encouraged with that word, can't we? We're doing Isaiah 61 now, right? 2 and 3. Comfort that woman. She's brokenhearted. Speak words of comfort. Girl, I know you're going through it, but let me tell you something. You're married to the man. Next. Somebody else. Somebody. Right there. Your daughter first. Beseech the Lord and ask the Lord to be merciful and heal the land. How would you use that national prayer in a personal dynamic like that? What jumped out of you in that verse? Repent. Repent, right? Turn from your wicked ways. Is that what you're saying? Is that what jumped out? Okay, so stop right there. I'll take you to a better passage that applies on a personal level. That's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. Let the wicked depart from his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them pursue the Lord, because the Lord is merciful, and he abundantly pardons. Abundantly pardons. Only you got to turn from your wicked ways. I don't mind telling Rachel, girl, you got to turn from your wicked ways. And she'll know, you know, I already know that. She won't be mad at you. She'll simply echo what you're saying, because if God's dealing with her, she'll know that she needs to turn from her wicked ways. And here, I'm glad you said that, because in the matter of ministering to people, a lot of times we think that to minister to them to healing, we don't first have to tell them to repent. But the doctrine of repentance has been missing from the church for decades. That's why the church is in the mess that it's in now. People don't repent today. I have marked that people will sin against God, get beat down, and they recover, but they don't repent. Am I making some sense? They recover, but they don't repent. So I like hers. What are you going to say, my sister? Yeah, so you begin to do the diagnosis. Now, we were in Isaiah chapter 61. You can get those tapes back then, too. I said in Isaiah 61, we are seeking to bind up the brokenhearted. Right? Are you there? Binding up the brokenhearted. So the brokenhearted is not the person that's still walking in their self-confidence. The brokenhearted is not the person who's still making excuses. The brokenhearted is the person that's really now ready for the remedy. You guys got that? So you got to also remember, you can't minister to someone who, while they are actually broken, don't even admit that they're broken. Am I telling the truth? Yeah, it's futile. But if they are broken, and this is where discernment comes in, God, she's broken. So now I can come alongside of her and encourage her and then begin to minister to her. According to her brokenness, these are the remedies. This is what we want to be able to do. I saw some more hands up here. Melody and then sister. Don't try to crank it up if that's what you're doing. Go on. The ways of a transgressor are hard, and they're agreeing with that now. Yep. I agree. The process is arduous, but if you care about people, you can find ways to minister to them. And the goal is to tell them to hold on. Because you got to remember now, you and I aren't saving anybody. All we're doing is assisting God. We're assisting God. He has chosen in the humility of his infinite character to have us come alongside of him and to cooperate with him in the process. But he's going to actually get the work done. So we have to do our assignment right and wait on God. A couple more. We'll wrap it up right here, Samantha, and then I'll get you. Hold on. I skipped over my sister here. There you go. So the objective with faith is to make sure that when you guys are wrestling with caring for people, when you're wrestling with caring for people, that don't let your faith shift from God to the circumstance or the behavior of the people. Okay, always keep it on God. And remember, see, you just work for God. God doesn't work for you. So, you know, at the end of the day, say, okay, Lord, now you know I'm woe out. This is your case. I'm going to go home, get some sleep, and I'll wake up tomorrow. If you want me to go back on this case, I'll go back on this case. But I know you got it. Let me get my sister back here. Now, that's the way you want to address that, because you never want to imply that a person has to have that perpetual strength, because you're just not. And it all depends on the case.
It all depends on the case, and it does depend on what God is doing for you. Like, this is all wrestling in the spirit. This is all struggling for the souls of men and women, right? And if you ever did any kind of wrestling, you understand that resistance will expose your endurance. If you've done any kind of wrestling, resistance exposes your endurance. And if your endurance is low, you're going to drain really quick. And when you drain, you got to realize that it's not over because I'm drained, because this is God's case. That's what we're saying. So you got to keep your focus right. Your faith has to be on God, who is infinite in power. I'm drained, but he's not. And so maybe the relationship will change, but not my objective. Sometimes you will have to stop relating to a person a certain way because of the dynamics of the relationship, but it hasn't changed your objective. Your objective is to still see them delivered, liberated, saved, strengthened, recovered, but it might be from a distance for your own well-being. So as our sister is saying, God is dealing with you and dealing with them. And as long as you keep your faith fixed on God, you won't spiral into some type of fleshly predisposition that will cause you to sin and fail to achieve the goal that God wants for them. Now, we're going to stop right here, and it's 9:15. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask you ladies to urgently make your way out before 10 o'clock. I enjoyed this class. You guys enjoyed this class? Okay, looking forward to next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we just bless you and exalt you for your goodness. We thank you for giving us grace to come out tonight and to meditate on your precept. Rachel is us and a lot of people we know and a lot of people we care about, and some people we don't even care about. But at the same time, they are eternity bound souls. And we are asking for grace to learn to be what you have called us to be. Ministers of grace and ministers of the good news of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Give us the wisdom, give us the sensitivity, give us the insight, give us the grace to be that for those that are close to us and near to us, as well as those that are afar off. Bless every one of my sisters here, Lord, to affirm who they are in you. Grant them a total sense of confidence in you. Build them up. Prepare them for ministry in this year 2012 in the way in which you would cause them to serve you. Bless them exceedingly as we go our way. Give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, ladies.